Well, we're in the prophecies in Isaiah. Difficult parts of Scripture. Last Sunday, we were talking about the burden of Babylon, the oracle concerning Babylon. And we got through most of that. We spent quite a bit of time on the last Scripture parts that we covered. Talking about the king of Babylon being welcomed into Sheol by the inmates there. I don't know what you call them. Or the souls that are in Sheol that is welcoming in the king of Babylon. And then we talked a little about verse 12 through 15 about what is behind what's going on in Babylon. The Babylonian prophecy here, and it sort of indicates that Satan is behind Babylon. It talks about the day star and the Latin Vulgate translates it Lucifer. We know as Satan or the devil, and it talks about the him trying to ascend to the throne and being cast down. A lot of this stuff in the Scripture is hard to understand. Me and Christy is talking about a passage of Scripture coming to church this morning. I hope we'll get to. And you can understand the problems we have in understanding the Scripture when we get into that, maybe a little bit better. But we left off about verse 16, continuing with the prophecy of Babylon. Okay, verse 16 of chapter 14. And again, it's still talking about the king of Babylon. Those who see you, and you being the king of Babylon, will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your sepulcher like a loathed, untimely birth, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. May the descendants of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Again, it's talking about the king of Babylon. One of his charges were he didn't let his prisoners go home. And we'll see later in Scripture where when the Israelites were carried off into Babylon at the end of the southern kingdom that the king of Babylon didn't let them go. It took the fall of Babylon by the Persians conquering Babylon and Cyrus coming in to give the opportunity to the Israelites to return home and rebuild their temple and so forth. So that's one of the charges against the king of Babylon. He didn't let his prisoners go home. In verse 21 it says, prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers. It's talking about a national judgment here of Babylon. Babylon's being judged as a nation. And because Babylon's being judged as a nation, everybody within the nation suffers. We see that in Israel. You know, Israel had godly people, God-fearing people. But because Israel as a nation was evil, even though it had righteous people in it, the whole nation suffered. We're going to see the same thing in our nation, I believe. You know, we've got godly people in the United States. Real strong spiritual people. But because the nation as a whole is going down the wrong road, we're going right along with them, and we're going to suffer right along with those who are the evildoers. And the only hope I think we got is those people who are, I guess you'd say, the righteous people stand up and try to turn the nation around. If that don't happen, then we got to, you know, go down the road with everybody else as the nation is judged.
But on that verse 21.
Yeah.
That doesn't seem right. Slaughtered his sons for what the fathers did. What kind of people will do that? In that sense of words. I joy for that to happen today, that people even think that way.
Okay. Now this is scripture. It's the word of God. God is saying this is the judgment of Babylon, that the sons are going to be slaughtered because of the guilt of the fathers. Wait a minute. I understand what you're saying. Let's look at this in another perspective. Who among us is sinless?
Okay.
We're all subject to judgment. All of us are subject to judgment. None of us are sinless. The only sinless man in the whole world was who?
And they crucified him.
Okay. If the only sinless man in the whole world is crucified because of the sins of the world, then what right do we have to complain about a sinful person being suffering some judgment? Each of us are sinful people. Each one of us. We're all subject to God's judgment. Any judgment God pronounces upon us, we've got no grounds to stand upon to complain.
I guess what he's probably trying to say is, each individual is accountable for his or her own actions.
Right.
Instead of being punished for somebody else's
right.
sin. So
right.
you're accountable for your own
sure.
actions.
That's right.
So that's what, yeah, exactly.
And the most righteous person in the New Testament times were the Pharisees, and Jesus condemned them as being serpents, being evil. And they were considered the most righteous people of the time. No matter how righteous we are, we're still subject to judgment. So if God decides to carry out judgment against a man's sons because of the guilt of the father,
I don't understand that. I know I got to stand up before the man.
When you raise a child, that child, whether you want to believe it or not, they take on a lot of your character.
I understand. I'm not questioning that far. What I'm talking about, before you had them kids, you was mean.
Okay.
99% of teenage boys was mean.
Sure.
Now,
we're all evil. We're all sinful.
After I got married, I was
they didn't wipe out your other sins, though. You were still sinful way back then. You still are sinful now. I am, too.
I don't think my daughter should be punished for what I did as a young man, a teenager. That's what he's trying to say.
I think this one is in God's terms, though.
This is national judgment. Just like I said before, you can be the most righteous person in the nation. If that nation is judged, you're going to suffer for it.
Sure you are.
And if you're a righteous person and you stand up for the unrighteousness and you get slaughtered,
right.
you're going to be rewarded because you were slaughtered because you're standing up for what's right.
I guess it's
you're going to be a martyr. You're going to be one of the saints that's under the altar when they open the fifth seal asking God, how long before you're going to judge the world? We're going to suffer whether we're righteous or unrighteous.
But that doesn't change the subject. I understand all that.
Okay.
I'm 100% with you. But what Hooker said is, God shouldn't be punishing his son for something he did.
He says in the Old Testament, I can't call chapter and verse, but people, fathers, parents will be punished two and four.
Second and third generation.
I understand that. I'm not questioning the fit in this book.
But that's what it says. You being responsible for your children.
Yes.
Can I take that question back?
Yeah.
Sure.
Take it back. But I don't think, if we understood this whole Bible, we wouldn't have to be down here listening to you.
Okay. Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20. Second commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a graven image of any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's what you're talking about? Okay.
That is a worldly death, and that's not too important to me. I mean, their souls, he didn't condemn their souls to anything yet. He just took them out of the world.
Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children.
That's uses a...
Well, hey, the way I see it, amen, people can be in heaven or nowhere.
We don't know the mind of God. What we perceive as being right in our human values, I'm sure, doesn't match the perception of God or the way that God sees us. You know, people that we see who are righteous, God may view as some of the most evil people on earth. People that we consider, that's in the limelight, that we consider good people, then we see them fall from grace, like Jimmy Swaggart or this Ted, what his name. I mean, we just don't know. We just don't know. Okay, verse 22, I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts. I will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, offspring, prosperity, says the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. Talking about Babylon. Okay, that is the prophecy for Babylon. Now, continuing in verse 24... the prophecy turns to Assyria. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have proposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has proposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? He's talking about Assyria. God stretching out his hand is symbolic of issuing judgment against whoever he stretch out his hands against. In this case, he's talking about Assyria, that he'll break the Assyrian army. And he broke the Assyrian army about, 701 under Hezekiah's rule, where they had invaded Judah and had surrounded Jerusalem. And in the middle of the night, they had went to the stream that's by Fuller's Field around Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was given the option to... surrender to, I think it's Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, or to stay and fight and die. And he says they're going to stay there. And that night, the angel of death come and wiped out the Assyrian army. And they woke up the next morning just with just a few guys left, and they went back home. So I think this is what it's talking about here, the prophecy. I will break the Assyrian army in my land. It happened about 701 B.C., Okay, in verse 28, prophecy turns to the Philistines. And we see Philistia over here. Now, when they went into the land, when Joshua took the Israelites into the land, they were supposed to wipe out all these people in here, drive them out, kill them, destroy them. Well, after they got so far in here and did so much, they said, oh, that's enough. We don't need to do it all the way. And because they didn't kill all the inhabitants of Canaan, they had to suffer for it the rest of their history. I read something a while back that sort of stuck in my mind. It said the reason that Americans couldn't compete good on the world market was that we'd take on a project and we'd get about 89% good done. We said, oh, that's good enough. I can see the end. I just quit right there. Where Japanese or some of these other countries carried it all the way through completion. And, we see that in our schools too. Kid will, work on his project maybe real hard and get about 90% done, and he'll say, that's good enough. I don't need to finish up the footnotes or all that kind of stuff. I'll turn it in like that. That'll be good enough. Maybe I'll get by. So that's the way the Israelites did. They didn't drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan and had to suffer for it. And the Philistines were forever giving them trouble. Goliath was part of the Philistines. When they were going up against Saul, and David killed Goliath. So they continued to harass them. Anyway, now we're getting into prophecy of the Philistines. And that in the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod which smote you is broken. For from the serpent's foot will come forth an adder, and his fruit will be a flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant I will slay. Wail, O gate, cry, O city. Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. So basically what it's talking about, I think, is the Assyrians are coming down in here. They've conquered Israel. They're going to conquer Judah. But when they had Jerusalem surrounded, the Assyrian army was devastated by the angel of death. They went back home. So now the Philistines are rejoicing because the Assyrians and the Israelites that were a pain in the neck to them, both are not going to bother them anymore. But Babylon's coming. So, just because for the time being they have no significant adversary, don't think it's going to stay that way. And the year King Ahaz died was about 716. Somewhere, yeah. About 716 looks like. Okay. Chapter 15 is Oracle concerning Moab. And Moab is a country that's just east of Israel. Right here. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. The daughter of Dibon has gone up to the high places to weep over Nebo and over Medibah. Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they gird on sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares. On everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleali cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles, my heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise up a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are desolate. The grass is withered. The new growth fails. The verdure is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone out round the land of Moab. The wailing reaches Eglaim. The wailing reaches Beer Elam. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. Yet I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. What does that mean? I don't know. Except they're being devastated. And all these places that are mentioned there, there's Dibon, Mount Nebo is right here. Mount Nebo is a high place. Mount Nebo is where Moses ascended to look over into the promised land before God took him to be with his fathers, before he died, because he wasn't allowed to go across the Jordan. But all these places that's mentioned here is being devastated in Moab. And even the remnant are going to be sought out. It says, a line of those of Moab who escaped for the remnant of the land. A lot of terrible things are going to happen to Moab in this judgment. It's hard for us to understand or get anything out of it because it talks about all these places that don't really mean too much to us. The place Zoar, it mentions in verse 5, was a place that Lot had fled to when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And that's where the fugitives of Moab's fleeing to. So there's a lot there and not very much to talk about or explain, I don't think, with all these city names and stuff that's going to be destroyed. But we're going to get into chapter 16. Chapter 16 is a continuation of what's going to happen to Moab. And first part of 16 is sort of interesting because it's talking about a future prophecy. Now, generally, I like the RSV translation. But what we're going to talk about here, the first five verses of chapter 16, it is not going to make any sense to you if we go by the RSV translation. There's a problem with Hebrew in that they don't have their pronouns and connecting verbs and stuff like that in Hebrew. So a lot of the translation of the Hebrew, you got to get out of context. And anybody that's studied any foreign languages can probably understand this better, because there's not a word-for-word translation among languages. A lot of the idioms that we use in English, you can't translate those into a foreign language. Did any of you see the news where they're talking about China getting ready for Olympics and they got a problem with Chinglish? Anybody see that on the news?
Yeah.
Well, that's the kind of problem we're talking about. Well, the Chinese are trying to translate the Chinese into English. It's messed up translation. One of the translations, I don't know what the Chinese was, but the English translation was a sign going in the bathroom. It says, slip carefully. In other words, it probably said, be careful, don't slip. But the translation was, slip carefully. So that's the kind of thing they're having problems with in China now, getting ready for the Olympics, trying to make the signs multilingual. Well, we've got that kind of problem in Hebrew, too. If you've got Hebrew doesn't have the pronouns, it don't have some of the connecting verbs and stuff like that. But when we translate that into English, we've got to put those things in to make sense in English. So in Hebrew, it might say something like, boy hit girl angry. Okay.
We can fill in the words. The boy hit the girl because he was angry. And that's the way the translation works from Hebrew to English. You've got to fill in those words to make sense in English. But you get those fill-in words from surrounding, out of context, from the surrounding scripture. So this could be translated, the boy hit the girl because he was angry, or the boy hit the girl because she was angry, or the boy was hit by the girl because he or she was angry, or the boy hit the girl out of anger, or the boy was hit by the girl out of anger. I mean, all kind of different fill-in words you can put in there, you know. So that's the problem we got in these translations in the Bible when we're going from Hebrew to English. And I read the first five verses of chapter 16, and I looked at the commentary and saw what the commentary said, and looked back at the scripture and said, I can't get that out of the commentary. Where'd that come from? So I started looking at the different translations, and the King James Version had a good translation that matched the commentary. And that's where most commentaries were based off the King James Version. But and just so all of us are on the same version, I just printed out the first six verses for us to look at. So we'll all be on the same version. Let's see. Let's read the RSV. I think we've got time. Read the RSV first, and then we'll look at the King James Version. They have sent lambs to the ruler of the land from Shiloh by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fluttering birds, like scattered nestlings are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Hide the outcast, betray not the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a fugitive to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, and instruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. The commentaries basically say that this passage of Scripture says that Moab is going to be a place of refuge for the Israelites before the millennium. Anybody get that out of that reading? Let's look at the modern King James Version and take it a verse at a time. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from the rock of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Okay, basically what they say this means is Moab needs to make a treaty or something along those lines with Judah. Now, at one time, Moab was a vassal of Judah, and they were sending tribute to Judah as a vassal. Well, basically, verse 1 says you need to continue paying your dues to Judah because you're going to be blessed through Judah. So continue to be paying your dues. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from the rock of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. In other words, continue paying your tribute to Israel. For it shall be as a fleeing bird cast out of the nest, the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Okay. A fleeing bird cast out of the net. The inhabitants of Judah, or Israel, in the future will be persecuted and they will flee out of the nation of Israel. And where they will flee to is Moab. And the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of the Arnon. The fords of the Arnon River, is right here. See where the blue, the green and the brown touch? That's the Arnon River. And that's the southern border
of Israel right here. So the daughters of Moab will be at the fords there to welcome them into the country. To welcome them into Moab. When they flee, as birds flee the nest. Okay, take counsel, do judgment, make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. In other words, these people who are fleeing Israel, take care of them and hide them. Sort of like the people headed to Jews in Nazi Germany so they wouldn't be taken to concentration camps. You know, something along those lines. Those, take care of them, put them in hiding, protect them. Let my outcasts dwell with you, Moab. Be a shelter to them for the face from the face of the destroyer. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In other words, take care of them until it's safe for them. As long as they're in danger, take care of them. And in mercy, the throne shall be established, and he shall sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and speeding righteousness. Now the word he, you see it's a sort of different color there. That is not in this Hebrew text. And that's understood he. And it probably should be a capital H. He shall sit on it. Sit on the throne. In other words, at the end of that protection period of Moab, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be sitting on the throne of David. So, what scholars are saying is, this tells us that in the future, things will get so bad for Israel that the righteous in Israel is going to have to hide. And the place we're going to hide is in Moab. Now, there's a precedence to this. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, when King David was fleeing from Saul, Saul was trying to kill David. He fled from Saul. He took his parents with him, because Saul would kill his parents too, took his parents with him to a stronghold. But they wasn't safe there. So what King David did, he took his parents to Moab for safekeeping while he was fleeing from Saul. And then after all that blew over, he went back to Moab and got his parents. So there's cases in this in the Bible where Moab has been a sanctuary for the faithful.
So what is really Moab like? I mean, I can't remember. I mean, what is going on in that place?
Is that Jordan now? I can't remember modern day. Does it reach down that? Jordan's in here. I can't remember. Did Jordan reach down that far? I can't remember. I think it might be Jordan. Yeah. It's just desert out there.
So at that time, during this time, Moab is, I mean, what is it like? How it's treated the Israelites.
And, well, if you remember back in Numbers, when the Israelites were coming up, they were going to go through Moab and come around here and cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land. Well, the king of Moab, Balak, called the prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel because he was afraid of Israel. And at that time, and this is interesting too, at that time Balaam didn't curse Israel because God wouldn't let him. And as a matter of fact, he blessed Israel and the king got mad at him. Anyway, the prophet Balaam told the king, well, if you really want to get Israel, what you do is you get some of your pretty girls and put them over on the border and say, hello guys, come on over here. And invite the guys over and have a party and stuff. Take them into your places of worship and have them bow down from gods. And then God will get mad at Israel and punish them. And they did that. The boys went over to the girls. The girls took them into church, their church, you know. And God got mad at them and he punished Israel. Just like Balaam told him would happen. Well, now it's strange that they were using the girls to entice them to come over. And now in this passage of Scripture, they're using the girls to welcome into Moab for a sanctuary. So I thought that was interesting. Using the same technique, but in a positive way and not a negative way.
They doing that over here now.
Who's doing that? Who's doing that where? I want to know. But yeah, that portion of scripture is, I can't get that commentary interpretation out of that by looking in the RSV. I can by looking in King James. I even went back and looked at the Septuagint's translation of that. And it's even worse. I mean, it's farther off. So sometimes you wonder if these guys that write these commentaries really know what they're talking about. But I had heard this before. This is not the first time I run across this. I'd heard before that in the future that Moab was going to be a sanctuary for the Israelites. So I didn't know where that come from until I got to this passage of Scripture. So apparently this is where it comes from. And if it's the right commentary for that passage of Scripture, that's something that we can look, a sign that we can look for. Okay, any comments on that first five verses there?
Now send the lamb from the rock. If the lamb,
the lamb was what they had to pay in tribute to.
In this case, they're actually talking about lambs.
Right.
About money.
Well, they're money. Talking about paying a tribute to Israel. The Moabites had to send so many lambs, so many goats, so much olive oil, so forth, to Israel when they were a vassal of Israel. And basically what this is telling them to do, to continue to have that kind of relationship with Israel, to where you continue to send a tribute to them.
And don't take whatever.
The door of Zion is where they were, you said, to before you crossed the Jordan, where Moses was.
The mount, the daughter of Zion, that is, I guess you'd refer to the temple mount, the house of God.
Okay. It don't say whether they were liberals or conservatives either, did it?
They're conservative.
No.
That's sort of like Texas would be today. Sending Texas to support. We send Texas to support our state.
Right. Well, it'd be about like maybe our relationship with Puerto Rico or something, maybe. Well, I think we're out of time. Shouldn't have a bell any time. This is a good place to stop. We'll continue talking about Moab in the rest of chapter 16, picking up at verse 6 next Sunday. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us. Help us to be aware of those things that we can influence in our daily life to try to turn individuals around, to try to turn a nation around, to try to turn all levels of government around to where they are consistent with the will that you would have for us. As we're going to your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.